If the level of salt or sodium in our blood becomes too low, we're in big trouble. This kind of thing can happen due to congestive heart failure or kidney failure, or even just drinking way too much water. Water is poison if you drink gallons of it. And this kind of thing does happen. Researchers found that 13% of the athletes that finished the 2002 Boston Marathon had salt levels in their blood that had fallen to dangerous levels. Too much water, not enough salt. When the human body reaches this condition, the symptoms are what you probably would expect: nausea, headache, confusion, fatigue, muscle weakness, cramps, seizures, and even loss of consciousness, coma. If the drop in sodium levels in the blood happens rapidly, it can even cause death. Now, you would think that dealing with this problem would be pretty simple. You just start chugging down the salt, right? But overcorrecting this problem can be even worse. Raising the sodium levels in the blood too quickly can cause damage to the nerves in the brainstem. Paralysis follows, with difficulty swallowing, difficulty speaking, and in some people, about a third of the people that end up in this condition, that is permanent, that nerve damage. As I mentioned last week, overcorrecting is part of life. We all do it. We all overcorrect. I watched the men's finals of the U.S. Open Tennis Championship this past Monday. And, you know, when you watch tennis, a lot of the reason that one guy or the other loses the point is because they overcorrect. You know, these guys would go at it 20 or 30, back, forth, back, forth, back, forth, and then all of a sudden somebody just overcorrects a little bit and it goes outside of the line and points over. It's everywhere. And while it doesn't always result in brain damage or in the loss of a professional sporting event, overcorrection is usually something to avoid wherever we may find it. Last Sunday, we discussed two ways in our culture that Christians have overcorrected, particularly in the matter of holiness. There are some Christians today who seem to have very little concern for holiness, for obedience to God's law. And I think consciously or unconsciously, they tend to use these ideas that we're talking about, these overcorrections, as excuses to kind of have a take it or leave it and a more leave it attitude with regard to holiness. Last week we talked about the fact that there are some who have imbibed this gospel-centered emphasis that's out there today, and it's a good emphasis. It teaches that we can't fall into the trap of thinking that by doing good things we can deserve God's grace and God's blessing. Every day we need to remember that God blesses us because of the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ did. And as I said, there's a lot that's true and good and needed in that emphasis, but some Christians have heard this teaching and they've overcorrected. They have taken gospel-centered living to mean that they don't need to worry about religious performance at all. All they need to do is believe the gospel and holiness will take care of itself. But as we saw last Sunday, the biblical balance means that we must trust and obey. We do need to trust Jesus Christ for His grace, for His enabling, but then we need to take that grace that He gives us and we need to actively obey. We need to actively pursue holiness. And then last Sunday we also discussed another overcorrection, and that is that Christians today often talk about sin in such a way as that we end up thinking that all sin is the same in God's sight, period. But again, that overcorrection is dangerous. It's like too much salt too quickly after our sodium level has been too low. It can end up paralyzing us spiritually. Because if all sin is the same in God's sight, and if I can't help but sin in some way, then I'll always be as bad as the worst sinner in God's sight. I mean, what could be more paralyzing spiritually than that? What's the use? Why bother to fight sin? But again, the biblical balance is that in some ways all sin is the same in God's eyes. All sin is the same in that it makes me a lawbreaker. All sin is the same in the sense that it's worthy of God's wrath and it needs God's forgiveness. But there are other ways in which different sins are different in God's sight. Different sins have different consequences here and now. Different sins have different consequences eternally. Different sins affect our relationship with God differently. And Terry mentioned to me last week after the service, different sins affect others differently. So a balanced view of sin will motivate us rather than paralyze us. Motivate us to stop sin at any point where we can. There is a difference between stopping a lustful thought and between going on and engaging in some kind of long-term sexual immorality. There is a difference in God's sight. We need to make sure that overcorrection doesn't paralyze us. This morning, I want to talk about one other way in which good Christians have overcorrected in this matter of holiness. I want to talk about another idea that demotivates holiness. Another idea that I think you and I may use to excuse our lack of effort in this area. Over the past 25 years in conservative evangelical circles and fundamental circles, there's been a resurgence, an emphasis on the doctrines of the Reformation. And part of this emphasis you've heard from me, preaching and teaching that makes very clear that good works on our part cannot make us right with God. As we've made our way through the book of Romans, you've heard me make those kinds of arguments again and again, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Our best works are not even the kind of righteousness that God is looking for. God is looking for a God kind of righteousness, and only Jesus Christ can provide a God kind of righteousness for us. We've talked about the depravity of sin, total depravity. Talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. In the unregenerate state, no human being can take even the first step toward God. Can't even believe, can't even repent without the work of God in his heart. Now stick with me. Introduction's over. When we take that kind of teaching on the depravity of the human heart, when we take that in and we really imbibe it and we take it to heart, it's easy for us to overcorrect. I mean, think about it. Since unbelievers can't keep God's law, since unbelievers can't please God, then it's very easy for me to think that after I'm saved, I'm still in that same condition. Even after I'm saved, I still have a sin nature. Even after I'm saved, I still have the flesh, and so I'm still in the same condition. I still can't keep God's law. I still can't please God. And we say things that reflect that this is really what's in our heart. I mean, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. Kevin DeYoung, I think I quoted this paragraph a couple weeks ago. He puts in a paragraph, I think, one of the kinds of things that Christians say that excuse their lack of effort in this area. Here's the kind of things Christians say when they talk about themselves. I am a spiritual failure, but praise God, Jesus came to save spiritual failures like me. I cannot obey God's commands for one nanosecond. I never truly love God with all my heart or my neighbor as myself. Even my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. If you could see my heart, you'd see that my sins are as bad as anyone else's or worse. I am a spiritual screw-up through and through, unfaithful to my faithful God. But the good news is God has saved me because of Christ's death and resurrection. I'm surprised I didn't hear an amen. Because most of us would say amen to that. And we would even think that that kind of humility is commendable on the part of a Christian. But what does the Bible say? Is this how the New Testament teaches us to think about ourselves? Let's look at the biblical data on both sides of this issue. Now, there are a couple of passages that seem to support Christians taking this view of themselves, that I'm just a spiritual screw-up. I can't obey God for one nanosecond. But there are far fewer of these passages than you might think, because most of the passages that describe human beings in this way are describing unregenerate men and women. They're describing us before salvation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is speaking of unregenerate human beings. But there are a couple of passages that seem to describe believers in this way. The first one, and probably the most important one, is in Romans chapter 7. So turn there with me. Romans chapter 7. We're going to plow through some scripture here for the next few minutes. Stick with me, and then I guarantee it's going to get interesting. Okay? Romans 7, verses 14 through 20. Paul here is talking about himself. He uses the pronoun I, so he means himself. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. For now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, I do want you to notice that Paul here is cutting things pretty thin. In verse 17 and again in verse 20, he talks about the fact that when he sins in this way, it's not really him. Not what he wants to do. It's his sin nature. It's his flesh. But still, after reading this passage, you can see how a believer might say, well, I'm just a raggedy old sinner, saved by grace. And there's another passage similar to this, much shorter, Galatians 5:17. You probably know the verse, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things you wish. Now, to my knowledge, these are the only passages in the New Testament that seem to support the idea that we as believers cannot please God, that we can't obey, that we can't really make much progress in holiness. Perhaps you know of others. In the second service, in our discussion, I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you can think of some other passages that might seem to say that, we'll talk about them. But I think perhaps the greatest support for this self-assessment of Christians doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from the Puritans. How many of you have ever read a book by a Puritan? Shame on you. The Puritans are a treasure trove of spiritual truth. Everybody ought to read at least one book by a Puritan to get a taste of it. Part of the resurgence that I talked about in the last 25 years or so, part of that resurgence has been a rediscovery of the Puritans. Very early in my ministry, 25 years ago, when I was mentored early on by a missionary, director of a mission, and he got me reading the Puritans. And much of my ministry has been shaped by that reading. But I will tell you one place where I think the Puritans have it wrong, where they have overcorrected. It's in this view of the Christian as being somebody who just can't do anything right. They seem to imply, if not outright state, that we can't do anything that pleases God. Everything that we do as Christians is so shot through with sin that we always need to be on our faces before God, humbly confessing our sinfulness and begging His mercy. As I said, the main support for this kind of a view seems to be the many, many volumes of Puritan writings, but there's just not a whole lot of scripture to back up that view. On the other hand, there are many passages. We're not going to look at, by any means, at all of them. We'd be eating at 12:30. But there are many passages that support the view that believers can indeed obey God and please God and make progress in holiness. Now we're just going to look at three kinds of these passages. First of all, there are a number of passages in the Bible that actually describe certain children of God as blameless and godly. Don't turn, just listen to Luke 1, verses 5 and 6. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Now, do you think that God was lying when He described them that way? It's just a little hyperbole. I don't think so. You have the same thing in God's description of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one who feared God and turned aside from evil. You have the description in the Old Testament of David as a man after God's own heart. You think that was hyperbole? You think that was... God was just tongue-in-cheek when He put these things in the Bible? No. Probably the most important evidence here comes from the book of Romans. We studied a passage a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 8 that makes this point very clearly. In fact, that's why I'm preaching this sermon today. Okay, we've been preaching through the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8, and I've kind of taken this little vacation from the book of Romans to try to clear up some of these overcorrections, some of these excuses that people have for not really pursuing holiness, for not really taking God seriously in this area. So turn over with me to Romans chapter 8, and let's read verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to read a little bit more literal translation than your New King James Version, because it uses that phrase, the carnal mind, and that is not the idea here. So beginning in verse 6, "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now in these verses we have a direct contrast, okay? We have a contrast of the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. You see that contrast? In fact, I put it in a little chart a couple weeks ago in your outline. You remember that? So the mind of the Spirit, it says, is life. Verse 6. The mind of the flesh is what? Death. Verse 6 goes on to say, the mind of the Spirit is peace. Verse 7 says, the mind of the flesh is the opposite of peace, enmity with God. And because the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God, it doesn't obey God and it cannot please God. Now, if that's the meaning of enmity with God, that I cannot please God, that I'm not able to, that I don't want to, if that's the meaning of enmity with God, then what is the meaning of peace with God? What's the meaning of reconciled to God? If I'm reconciled to God, the implication in this passage, the very direct implication, is that I am able to obey God, and I am able to please God, and in fact, that I do obey and please God. But perhaps the greatest amount of evidence in the New Testament are the passages that describe the final judgment of believers. I'm going to have you turn to a couple in just a minute. Let me read first 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. A familiar passage to many of us. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15, Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." How were they judged? According to their works. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, some of you have heard this passage preached, and you've been told that Christians won't be there. If you can find anywhere in this passage or the context where it tells you that you won't be there, then take comfort. But it looks to me like the dead, small and great, will be there. And we'll be judged on two bases. Whether our name is in the book of life, yes, but also we will be based, the judgment will be based on our, what? Our works. I don't know, preacher. If you don't believe me, will you believe Jesus? Will you believe Jesus? Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 20. "By their..." What? "By their fruits you will know them." By their fruits you'll be able to evaluate them. Jesus goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? Who? But he who does the will of my Father. Then he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, disobedience. And then he goes on to give a little parable about the man who built his house on the rock, the man who built his house on sand. Who's the man who built his house on the rock, according to this? It's the person whose works will demonstrate that he belongs to Jesus Christ. Get this. I am not trying to teach you that you are saved by works. Okay? Don't go out of here and say that. Pastor said, we are saved by our works. Someday that's we're going to be judged on that basis, and that's how we're going to get into heaven. That's not what I am teaching. You are saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. But if God has saved you, if you have a genuine saving faith, then that faith will work. And there will be evidence of that faith. And that's what God is looking for in that final judgment. Now, if that's the case, it must be obvious that God believes that you and I, as believers, can indeed obey Him and please Him. Isn't that the implication of that of these passages? So with this biblical evidence, then, what is the biblical balance? The biblical balance here is not easy. You know, balance is never easy. How many of you think it's easier to balance on one foot or two? It's easier to balance on one foot or two. What do you say? How many of you say it's easier to balance on one foot? How many of you say it's easier to balance on 2 feet? Okay, let's see. Everybody up. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Everybody up. All right. 10 seconds. You balance on one foot. Everybody, 10 seconds, go. Okay, who didn't make it? Okay. All right, now. We're going to balance on 2 feet now. For 10 seconds, all right? I want you, everybody, up on your tiptoes. As high as you can get, up on your tiptoes for 10 seconds. Ready? Go. Uh-huh. Already? Uh-huh. Who else? Okay. Which is easier to do? 1 foot or two? You knew it was a trick question, didn't you? I just wanted to get you up out of your seat. Make sure you're all with me here. We talk about the biblical balance. You know, the biblical balance is real easy to state. It's just not real easy to swallow. It's stated by Paul there in Romans chapter 8. The unregenerate person before salvation does not keep the law of God and cannot keep the law of God and cannot please God. But believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can obey God and can please God, and they do indeed obey God and please God. That's the biblical balance. Now, the verses that we read in Romans chapter 7, they indicate that Christians are going to continue to sin. We're going to continue to fall. We're going to continue to wrestle with the flesh. But Romans 8 indicates that as the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are at least going to succeed to some degree to overcome the flesh and walk in the Spirit, obey God's law, and please God to at least some degree. Now, I got to tell you, For most of us here, when we walked in the door this morning, that is not an idea that we would have been willing to state with any confidence. Marion asked the question at the end of the discussion last week. How can Christians who continue to sin and continue to fail God, how can they ever claim to be holy? I mean, most genuine Christians are very aware of their sins. They are very aware of the areas where they wrestle with the flesh. And so most of us have a real tough time agreeing with the statement that I just made. Let me ask you, when was the last time you said, in all seriousness, I am able to keep the law of God and please God? Maybe we all have overcorrected in this area. And I'll tell you what, this is a demotivator. How many of you enjoy doing things you know you're going to fail at? Isn't that fun? I mean, we all just love that. And so when God says, be ye holy, and we say, well, there's not really any chance, but okay, God, we're all just really demotivated, aren't we, in that way? So I want to spend the remainder of the hour here showing you from the New Testament how this idea, how this balance can be true. I want to give you five reasons why the believer is able to obey and please a holy God. From the New Testament, five reasons. If you haven't had your hearing aid on up till now, please turn it on. You need to get these five reasons, okay? First of all, the believer is able to obey and please a holy God because God demands progress on the right road, not perfection. Because God demands progress on the right road and not perfection. Let's begin with one of the passages that probably causes us confusion and difficulty when we think about this issue, and that's Matthew 5:48, where God says, therefore be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yeah, see there, preacher? Uh-huh. I gotcha. Be perfect as I am perfect. I can't do that. And I can understand, you know, even if I don't fall into sins of commission, there just don't seem to be enough hours in the day to do all the stuff that God commands me. And so if I don't get it one way, I get it the other way. But you need to understand that the word that's translated perfect in this passage is a word that comes from a root that means goal. And so it has the idea of something that has attained its goal. So when you see an acorn on the ground, it falls on the ground, when that acorn has attained its goal, what will it be? It will be a full-grown oak tree. And so at times, this word is translated in the more modern versions, it's translated mature or full grown. So what God is looking for in your life and mine is not perfection, but growth toward the goal of becoming like Him. Is there progress in your life? Is there spiritual growth? then God is pleased. How many of you have ever been on a road trip somewhere? This happened to me once on my way back down from Pennsylvania down here to South Carolina. And I got into a stretch of road and I realized I'm not on the right road. How did this happen? Those of you that know anything about I-85, it splits at Wytheville, Virginia. And I-81 heads kind of east. And apparently, when I came through that area, I think I was talking with my wife. I wasn't paying a lot of attention. And I ended up taking I-81 instead of I-85. And I didn't realize it for like an hour after that. And by that time, you know, I'm in the middle of nowhere. You see, the question isn't, have you made it to the end of the trip? Have you made it to your destination? The question is, are you on the right road and are you making progress toward the destination? If God looks at your life and He looks at my life and He sees that we are pressing our efforts to make progress in holiness, to get rid of sin and to replace it by obedience to Him, then our God is pleased. So the question that you and I ought to be asking ourselves is not, am I perfect, but am I on the right road and am I making progress? And then in the second place, the believer is able to obey and please a holy God because our good works are accepted in the Beloved. This is so beautiful. Our good works are accepted in the Beloved. That phrase, accepted in the Beloved, comes from Ephesians 1 and verse 6. And of course, the Beloved there is the Beloved Son of God. And we are accepted by God because of our union with Jesus Christ. And we've talked a lot about this idea of our union with Jesus Christ as we've made our way through the book of Romans. And you've heard me say it time and again, because I am united with Jesus Christ and because I'm clothed in His perfect righteousness, when God looks down at me, He can accept me because He sees that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in Him for salvation, the same is true of you. But now I need to talk about something further than that. That is the idea that there's a sense in which we offer our works, our good works, to God, poor though they may be, feeble, we offer them in Jesus' name, based on our union with Jesus. And what that means is whatever is lacking in my measuring up to the perfection of God's law, Jesus, by His blood and righteousness, makes up for. Isn't that a beautiful thought? My service, my obedience, my holiness, it's flawed, it's feeble. But I bring it to God in union with Jesus Christ. And what my obedience lacks, Jesus makes up for, and God is pleased. And God accepts it in the Beloved. Think about that little boy who offered his lunch to feed the 5,000. Now, was his lunch sufficient to feed the 5,000? Did it measure up to the demand? Of course not. But that little boy put it in Jesus' hands. And in Jesus' hands, it was sufficient. And it did meet the demand. And when you and I bring our works, our good works, feeble though they may be, insufficient and lacking though they may be, and we put them in Jesus' hands, then in His hands, they are accepted by God. Next, the believer is able to obey and please a holy God because God is our Father and no longer our judge. Because God is our Father and no longer our judge. You know, when a judge administers the law, what is the standard? Obey the law in every particular or pay the penalty. You know, back in the 70s, there was a saying, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. And that's the law. If a judge is a righteous judge, then that's the basis for his judgment. But you know, we aren't related if we've come to Jesus Christ. We're not related to God as judge anymore. Jesus Christ drank dry the cup of God's judgment. We are now related to God as Father. We are His child. Let me ask you, think about the efforts of your little child or your little grandchild, you know, to please you. Here's a little 3-year-old. She colors a picture for you, you know, and it's a page from a coloring book, a butterfly, and you know she has colored the whole thing purple, and you know some of it's inside the lines, a lot of it's outside of the lines, and she brings it to you and says, "This is for you." And how do you react? You say, "What? Look at all that outside of the lines." Butterflies aren't this color. Is that what you say? No, you take it and you put it on the refrigerator, and when you're talking to your friend on the phone, you talk about how your granddaughter's going to be the next Picasso. You see her efforts through eyes of love. Now, if that is the way that we as human parents and human grandparents treat the efforts of our children, do you think our God is any different? I don't. Our efforts to please God, feeble as they may be, I believe God finds precious. A.W. Tozer made a statement that I think finds just the right balance here. He said, God is not hard to please, though He may be hard to satisfy. Our God's not hard to please. And then fourthly, the believer is able to obey and please a holy God because believers produce living fruit instead of dead works. Believers produce living fruit instead of good works. I'll tell you what's really hard to understand when you start thinking about this. You will find unregenerate persons whose lives are more filled with good works than many regenerate people. Even though they make very clear that they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? You know people like this. You have neighbors like this. I mean, they are just the best people. But you talk to them about Jesus Christ, and it's, don't talk to me about that. The answer is in the book of Hebrews. The unregenerate man may do more works. He may do better works from a human perspective, but they are dead works from the perspective of our God. And they are dead works precisely because they flow from a person who is spiritually dead. But when a believer obeys God, when he does works, they flow from the life that God has placed within him. In fact, the Bible doesn't just call them works. The Bible doesn't just call them good works. Often the Bible calls them what? Fruit. Something that can come only from a living organism. And so my works, your works, they may not measure up to the works of some do-gooder who's trying to earn his way to heaven, or who is trying to impress society, or who is trying to impress his father who told him 20 years ago that he was worthless. They may not measure up in that way in the world's eyes. But God is pleased with the fruit that is born in the lives of believers because it is alive. It comes from a living organism. The way I put it to you a couple of weeks ago, would you rather eat artificial watermelon flavoring or would you rather have a juicy, red, sweet piece of watermelon? Now, personally, I love artificial watermelon flavor. It was a desecration to bubble gum when they invented it. But whether you like it or not, God says, I have a taste for fruit. I don't have a taste for artificial dead works. Our works please God because they come from the spiritual life within us. And then the final point, and this kind of follows on to the fourth point. The believer is able to obey and please a holy God because our good works flow from the grace and spirit of God Himself. Our good works flow from the grace and spirit of God Himself. You know, when we come to God and we ask to be filled by His Holy Spirit, when we depend upon Him for grace to obey, then the works that flow through our lives cannot help but please God, because they are, in a sense, God's works flowing through us back to Him. I think Dave has tried to make this point in our discussion a couple of weeks ago. God works in us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So think about that. When we depend on Jesus Christ, when we trust Christ, and His works flow into us, and we obey God and make progress in holiness, and then those works flow back to Him, He is pleased because that's, in a sense, His own grace, His own works flowing back to Him. You know, in John 15, Jesus says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And the nothing there means you can do nothing that will please God. But the implication is as we abide in Jesus, as the sap, as it were, comes from the trunk of the tree and flows into us as branches, and we bear that fruit, then God is indeed pleased because it is God's energy, as it were, flowing back to Him. And I don't think God can help but be pleased when it's what He is doing through us. We're not perfect. We don't always abide in Christ, but when we do, when we abide in Christ, when we're filled with His Spirit, when we obey with the grace that God gives, then God is pleased, for this is His own work flowing back to Him. You know, there's a whole lot of psychological mumbo-jumbo out there in Christianity that's supposed to pass as biblical, but it doesn't. You know, the idea that we're supposed to love ourselves, we're supposed to have this great self-image. There are a lot of people that preach this as Scripture, and Scripture doesn't say anything about any of that garbage. But I will tell you one self-image that the Christian ought to have. The New Testament teaches this. You just heard it. And that is that you and I ought to view ourselves as those who can obey God, who can please God, who do obey God, and who do please God. That is a biblical New Testament self-image for a believer. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you? If you do, I believe it will change how many of us act in this area. I think many of us, myself included, we kind of say, well, I don't have to be that serious about this. I can't be perfect. God doesn't really expect much here. You know, blah, blah, blah. I just need to confess that I am just this hopeless sinner and, you know, depend on Jesus' forgiveness and that'll take care of everything. God says, I expect you to obey. I expect you to make progress in holiness. And I've given you what you need to do that. I read a quote this week. I'm going to conclude by sharing it. It's not biblical, but it applies here. If it's important to you, you'll find a way. If it's not, you'll find an excuse. This is important to God, and He's made a way. So there is no excuse.